Well, friends, we turn in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel 23, Matthew chapter 23, be its number 1529 for those that are using the Church Bible, 1529. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen. Friends, as explained a couple of weeks ago, we're turning to Matthew chapter 23 for a very specific reason. In Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to 47, Luke gives us a very shortened version of this sermon. Remember, Jesus had already spoken his final words to the religious leaders, and turning to his disciples within earshot of the crowd and within earshot of the religious leaders, he speaks about the scribes and the Pharisees. No more will the Lord Jesus speak or interact with the scribes and Pharisees, albeit on the when he's before them at the judgment, at the trial. There will be interaction then. But as far as this teaching and interaction goes, he's done with them. But just as he warned against the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, so he warns against that hypocrisy here in Matthew chapter 23. Now, friends, keep in mind, it may well have been the case that not all the scribes and Pharisees were bad eggs. There may have been some scribes that had some integrity. As with the Pharisees, there must have been some of them that had an honest heart toward God, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that secret disciple. And to some extent, maybe the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee and who had some genuineness, did what he did ignorantly, of course, and in unbelief. But for the most part, these Pharisees, they are generally characterized, in the words of the Lord, as bad eggs. Well, sorry, that's my words. Characterized in the words of Jesus as hypocrites. And there are some, as I say, there may have been some exceptions. Now, Willie Barclay, who writes a number of commentaries in the New Testament, mentioning William Barclay before, wouldn't recommend him. His theology's dodgy, to say the least. But when it comes to, you know, background material, it's generally, you know, excellent. He spent part of his life in the land of Israel researching background material, and he says there were seven kinds of Pharisees, and he describes them in these terms. First, there was the shoulder Pharisee, so called because he wore his good deeds on his shoulder. He paraded the good that he did. And when he prayed, he would put something like ashes on his head. He would look sad so that everybody would know how pious and spiritually he was the shoulder Pharisee. And then there was the wait a little Pharisee. This was the Pharisee who could always come up with a spiritual reason to put off doing something good. He always had some excuses, and they always sounded so very pious. And then there was the bruised and bleeding Pharisee, who thought it was a sin to look at a woman. And so whenever women were around, he bent over, closed his eyes, and he kept running into walls. And according to the Pharisees, the more cuts and bruises you had from running into walls, the more holy you were. So what about that? That's Willie Barclay who's researched all this. And then there was the humpback. It gets worse. And then there was the humpback tumbling Pharisee. And the humpback tumbling Pharisee was called that because he wanted to demonstrate his humility. And so he slouched away over in a very, you know, humble position. He bent his back and he walked all around all day in that humble position. And he thought it was wrong to lift his feet. And so he would shuffle. And because he wouldn't lift his feet and shuffled, he kept tripping on things and tumbling, and he was called the humpback tumbling Pharisee. And then there was the ever reckoning Pharisee. He was the Pharisee who kept count of all his good deeds so he would know how much God owed him in terms of blessing. And then there was the fearing Pharisee, who did all that stuff because he was scared to death, frightened to death of going to hell. And then Willie Barclay suggested there was the God-fearing Pharisee, who did what he did because he thought it was right to do it, and he had, to some degree, a bit of integrity. He was the one, perhaps, out of the seven who was the really good guy. He was the good guy among the bad guys. And maybe that's the group within earshot of this blistering attack to whom the Lord is speaking in this chapter and to whom he warns. Now, keep in mind also, as we work our way through Matthew chapter 23, that Jesus is not losing his temper here. You know, Jesus is not simply giving off after years of frustration with these guys. You know, Jesus' words here are measured. And his words in Matthew 23 are just as much a compassionate lamentation over the spiritual deadness of Israel as they are denunciations of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In fact, at the end of this chapter, Jesus speaks these words of woe and tears over Jerusalem. So Jesus' heart here is as compassionate as ever, even as he expresses these strong words. Having said that, Jesus' words of denunciation should not be downplayed in any way. We should not downplay the strength of what Jesus is saying here. If you scan through this chapter, Jesus' words are going to get even stronger, particularly, you know, when we move on into chapter 13 and following. And it reminds us again that the Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus, is not that limp-wristed, effeminate Jesus of modern imagination. Jesus will tell the truth, even when it hurts, and he'll tell it right in the face of these false teachers. Now, there have always been, there always will be in this world, false teachers, false spiritual leaders who pretend to represent God, but in fact do not represent God. The Old Testament talks about them. The Old Testament identifies them and warns people to stay away from them. The New Testament does exactly the same. In fact, Moses was in conflict with them in Egypt. Elijah and Elisha contend with them in 1 and 2 Kings. Jeremiah was fighting against them in Judah. Ezekiel, Daniel, and the other prophets also faced them. Our Lord warned of them as false Christs and false prophets who shall show great signs and wonders. The Apostle Paul struggled against them as preachers of another gospel in Galatia. And writing to Timothy, he refers to them as peddlers of doctrines of demons. Peter said they were false preachers who secretly bring in damnable heresies, and they're like dogs who return to their own vomit. John the Apostle saw an antichrist, and indeed many antichrists already present, who denied Jesus as the true Christ. The little epistle of Jude saw them and called them deluded dreamers who defile the flesh. And Paul may well have summed it all up when he said to those Ephesian elders in the beach of Miletus, these false teachers are savage wolves who desire to enter in, not sparing the flock. Friends, they are always present, and they're always eager to counterfeit the work of the gospel. They're always eager to counterfeit the work of God. And in this particular chapter, we hear the Lord Jesus Christ confront them with a denunciation that blisters and burns as it comes from his lips. Now, there's another thought that you need to have in mind as we work our way through this particular chapter, and it's this. The Lord Jesus Christ knows that he is about to die on the Friday. This is around the Wednesday of that Holy Week, as it's called. And he's going to die on the Friday. And soon after that, he will ascend to heaven, and the work will be left in the hands of the disciples. So it's essential that the people be warned to stay away from false religious leaders and be turned toward true spiritual leaders. The Lord Jesus knows that the true spiritual leaders will be his disciples, who after his ascent to heaven will be filled with the Spirit of God and will go everywhere, fulfilling the Great Commission, preaching the Word of God. And Jesus wants the people to be ready to listen. And so he warns the people about false spiritual leaders so that their hearts will be open to the true ones. And in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is setting up his disciples for their ministry. That's why in verses 8 through to 12, he calls his disciples to be distinctly different than these false spiritual leaders. So it isn't just a denunciation of the leaders. It isn't just a warning to the people. It's both of those with a purpose, that the people might listen to those who are true spiritual leaders, who manifest, in fact, the very opposite kind of characteristics to the ones that he will denounce in these false teachers. Now, in looking at verses 1 to 12, we're given a description of the characteristics of a false spiritual leader. There are five things that false spiritual leaders lack. They lack authority. They lack integrity. They lack sympathy. They lack spirituality. They lack humility. Conversely, friends, those are things true spiritual leaders possess. Authority, integrity, sympathy, spirituality, and humility. So this is a study in contrast. This, of course, is historic. This description of false spiritual leaders at that time and that place. But you can take the principles. You can take the principles right out of here and apply them today as if our Lord was standing here in our midst and saying these things in relation to our time. These elements, these characteristics are truly the marks of false spiritual leaders, and he highlights them for us, and they're important for us to know so that we can identify them. So first of all, it's implied in verse 2 that they lacked authority. The scribes and the Pharisees, the text says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, in the synagogues, there was a special seat. It was called Moses' seat. It was the chair of Moses, and in that chair, now, don't be thinking of a literal seat or a literal chair. It stood for a place of authority. It was a place where the leading teacher, the leading Pharisee, the leading scribe would have been. If you had the seat of Moses in your synagogue, you were the chief teacher. You represented the authority. In fact, the word seat here is the word cathedra, from which we get cathedral. But maybe more significant than that, Latin speakers took the Greek word cathedra and made a phrase out of it, ex cathedra, out of the place of authority. And within Roman Catholicism, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he is speaking out of the place or out of the throne of authority, out of the seat of authority. And when he speaks ex cathedra, it is binding on the conscience. It is binding on the life because of that. So cathedra, the seat, has to do with the authority. Moses obviously has to do with the law. And so they spoke as the law of authority. They were the authority. Like I said, you know, don't be picturing a literal seat as such. You know, just like our modern universities have a chair of philosophy or a chair of history or a chair of biology or a chair of whatever. So the synagogue had a chair, a seat of Moses, a place of authority, the authoritative figure. And the person occupying that seat would have great weight. He would have great authority. However, the reason I say it's inferred here, it's implied, is because there is nothing in this verse. There is nothing in the verse to indicate that they had a right to sit there. There's nothing to indicate that they had a right to pontificate about what the people should and shouldn't do. There's nothing here to indicate that they had a right to represent God in that place or the the law of Moses. There's nothing to say they had earned it. There's nothing to say that it had been given to them by God, that they were qualified to take this seat. All it says is they took it. In fact, they did everything they could to try and keep Jesus from taking it from them. There was no way they were going to let Jesus be the authority. And when Jesus did go into the synagogue and teach, they were absolutely infuriated. You know, who's this man think he is? Where is he getting his authority from? And they were exactly the same with the Apostle Paul. When he went in and he spoke with the authority of the Word of God in the synagogue, they trailed him out of the place and very often left him, you know, beaten and bruised outside. You know, friends, that's why Jesus talks to his disciples in John 16 in the upper room, and he says, the day is coming when men will think that they are doing God a service by killing you and throwing you out of their synagogues, because a truth teacher who has real authority is always a threat to someone who's a usurper, someone who has usurped authority. And these usurpers had gone in and occupied the seat of Moses, this chair of authority, when in fact they did not define the divine authority or lay it out, but simply laid out their own tradition. They laid out their own rituals. They laid out their own rules and regulations, their own routines. And, you know, all these things that they had offended and accumulated over the centuries, everything that they had invented, they imposed those things on the people and said, we are the authority. And they did it all to keep others out. They are parallel to some men identified in the time of Jeremiah. We said Jeremiah faced these people. In Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah faced the same kind of situation. Jeremiah was a true prophet. He was a lonely prophet. He was crying out one message, and all the other prophets are crying out another message. We touched on part of it this morning, the young people's talk. Jeremiah 6, all the other prophets were saying, everything's fine. You no need to worry. Everything's going to be all right. And Jeremiah said, no, it's not. We're in a bad way. And you know, the people, they wanted to go with the false teachers. They said, these false teachers, they tell us what we want to hear, that everything's fine. We'd want to hear this Jeremiah guy. And they are identified for us, if you want to turn it up, in Jeremiah 14. It's page number 1195, if you have the church Bible, 1195. Jeremiah 14, 14 and 15. Look what it says. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Now, friends, it's a fearful thing to use the name of Almighty God to propagate lies. They said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send. And he then goes on to describe what's going to happen to these guys. By sword and famine, those prophets are going to be consumed. In chapter 23, several times the same thing is indicated. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Verse 32, I am against those prophets who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord. and tell the people, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them nor command them. You find the same in chapter 27, verse 15. I have not sent them. And it goes on like that also in chapter 28 and chapter 29. Isaiah also faced the same false prophets. That great Old Testament prophet faced the same kind of thing. You want to flick back to Isaiah 30, verses 10 and 11. You'll find that in page 1102. Isaiah encountering exactly the same thing. He says, say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. And the people are saying, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. That's what we were saying this morning, wasn't it? People don't want to know the truth. People don't want to hear the truth. We don't want to hear what God wants us to know. That's what the people were saying in Isaiah's day. We don't want to hear the word of God. It's amazing, isn't it? That's our national broadcaster, isn't it? That's the corridors of power in our nation. It's every secular academic institution in our nation. It's the hearts of men and women that pass by in Ormskirk Market who are saying, we don't want to hear what you're saying. And not only do they not want to hear it, but some of them, you know, pass by sometimes with their children and they get their hands and they put their hands over their children's ears as they walk past as we're preaching. They don't want their children to hear it either. We don't want to hear anything that your God has to say to us. And one of the reasons people go into untrue religions, go into false religions, is because they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth of the Word of God. They don't want to hear what God really has to say to them about life and death, heaven and hell. And so, friends, there is always an audience for false prophets. John 10, verses 1 and 2, Jesus said, "The true shepherd enters the sheepfold through the door, and those who climb into the sheepfold another way and don't come in through the door, not coming through the door, they are thieves and robbers, and they have come to steal your life." These false leaders, they are usurpers who have no right, who have no authority, who speak not for God, who are not sent by God, but they take the place of authority. They usurp authority. And they put demands on people, telling them things in the name of God that are not the truth of God. Usurpers. Quite the contrary to, and quite in contrast to the ones who are sent out by the Lord to, in obedience to his command, go out into the whole world and they preach the gospel. So, the false spiritual leaders lacked authority. They had taken self-appointed seats of authority, filled them with their own ideas, filled them with their own traditions, filled them with their own rules and regulations in addition to the law of God. It was the law of Moses plus what we said. And then everything that they said obscured the law of God. And when anyone threatened that seat of authority, they became instantly hostile because they felt threatened. It's the same today. There are usurpers all over the place. There are liars by the multitude. Unaccountable, fostering their falsehoods, their deluded dreams, making up supposed visions, saying they represent God, saying they're speaking in his name. And what they're actually doing is spewing out lies right out of hell that damn men's souls from one end of this world to the other. There's only one authority. And as we were saying this morning, that one authority is God's word from Genesis to Revelation. This is the authority. And it's sufficient. Everything that God wants us to know is in here. We don't need to add anything to it. And when we deviate from this, that's why it's so important that we stick to the word of God. When we deviate, when anyone deviates from this, they are usurpers. Just as these people were that Jesus was denouncing. They lacked authority. One down, four to go. So, you see, last week when I said I don't know how long we're going to be in Matthew 23. Now you know why.